as God does share with us advance warnings, things that are coming, and he does so in the written word as we have before us. Now, I know that a lot of people like to, for lack of a better way of saying it, chase after prophecy. I could tell you something right now. There is a lot of prophecy that we can have right in front of us, right here in the Word of God. And I would urge us all, encourage us all, and I'm speaking to the choir since you're here, that we would know the prophecies that God has given to us. They are sure foundation for us. And they provide for us also this inspiration that we can trust what God says, because he tells us things, has told us things in advance. We're actually seeing the history of it, looking backwards at it. And often, a lot of these verses that we're going to be covering, especially in the next few chapters, speak of future events that are yet to come. And so we're looking at them and saying, wow, look what God did. And at the same time, we're encouraged to say, yeah, but wait till you see what's coming. And so we want to make sure not to lose heart as we come to the Scripture. We learn it, we're encouraged by it, and as we do, turn to his Word. Would you join me as we pray together? Lord, you've heard everything we've talked about up to this point, and now we ask that you would be our teacher, and that through the Holy Spirit, you'll give us insight into the Word of God. Lord, these are prophecies. Sometimes they're very deep prophecies, but we know that your Spirit has an intention to explain them to us and give us insight. And so tonight, let that be one of the things we will learn. In the name of Jesus, we offer these things, these prayers to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, remember in chapter 23, we were introduced to the two harlot sisters. Of course, that was Samaria and Jerusalem and Judea. And as we come to this, Samaria and Jerusalem, I should say, and the two cities who have turned their backs on the Lord, and they went off traipsing after the idols of the land, the false gods. And God had to speak with them and let them know why he was going to discipline them in the way that he was going to even embarrass them, and that he was going to bring righteous men. Remember in verse 45, the righteous men there didn't necessarily mean that they were good people, but they were righteous in that they were doing what the Lord asked them to do. They were in the Lord's will. And of course, speaking about Nebuchadnezzar. Well, now, God is going to give them another symbol, and it's a symbol that relates to them specifically. As we think of the way they were thinking, the symbol of the cooking pot. Now, they were listening to Ezekiel's prophecies. He was giving them toward the city, as Ezekiel's there in Babylon with all of the other captives who were taken in one of the raids of Nebuchadnezzar. But now they're sitting there, and Ezekiel's prophesying about the danger that's coming against the city. And the people were saying, oh, no, not us. You don't understand. We're like a group of people in this iron kettle called Jerusalem, and we're so safe and we're so secure. Well, God is going to say, I got news for you. And so he marks here in verse 1 of chapter 24, again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day. This is the day the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem, this very day. In verse 3, and utter a parable to the rebellious house, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, put on a pot, set it on and also pour water into it, gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece, the thigh, the shoulder, fill it with choice cuts. And this is getting some of you hungry, I know. Take the choice of the flock, also pile fuel bones under it, make it boil well, and let the cuts simmer in it. So it sounds so far pretty good, like a bit of a stew that's going on, but this isn't the kind of stew that you're going to want to be a part of. Notice what the Lord is saying here. This is a specific day, and I want you to mark this day. This is not the only time this day is mentioned. It's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 1. It's mentioned also in Jeremiah chapter 39 and verse 1. It is the day that Nebuchadnezzar began the siege of Jerusalem and thus leading to the ultimate fall. And so God said it was going to happen, and certainly it did. Of course, they were there in Babylon, not knowing what was really happening in Jerusalem. And here the Lord is saying, mark this day, this is what's going to happen, and let them know. And this is how I want you to let them know. They were boasting about being protected in that pot. Well, we're going to set a fire underneath that pot, and we're going to cook them up. That's what he's saying. There is going to be judgment come against the land of Jerusalem. They didn't want to give up their position. They didn't want to yield to the Lord's will. They didn't believe the prophecies of Ezekiel. And now God is going to say they're going to have to pay the piper. And so take all these great pieces of meat and stick them in the pot and let it boil. Verse 6, therefore thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it, and whose scum is not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen. And so this scum, it refers to their filth, it refers to their corruption. It speaks, first of all, of the scum or the filth of the pot itself. But as you know, if you've ever boiled meat, often the scum of the meat actually piles along the side of the pot and gets a bit of a film around the pot. And that's partly what he's talking about also. And he says, now I want you to take out piece by piece, and he says, on which no lot has fallen. In other words, I don't want you to be selective. It's not like anyone is going to be drawn out of a hat and their name will be picked and then, boom, they're going to be the ones that are going to go. No, because they're all going to go. There is no respecter of persons here. They're all going to be receiving this judgment. In verse 7, for her blood is in her midst. She set it on the top of a rock, and she did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may raise up fury and take vengeance. I have set her blood on top of a rock, that it may not be covered. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I too will make the pyre or the pile great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the cuts be burned up. In other words, let the water run dry in it, and let it just singe it, and burn it, and burn it until it's pretty much destroyed. And then set the pot empty on the coals, that it may become hot, and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. And if you're thinking of the pot, of course, is Jerusalem. And the meat, of course, are the people within the city. And what God is saying is, I'm going to wipe it all out. It's all going, and the pot only serves as a picture of the destruction that's coming. And we know that they destroyed Jerusalem when they invaded her. They knocked down the walls, and they beat it up. We know because Nehemiah picks up the story long after the destruction of Jerusalem. And so they're seeing how, remember, Nehemiah went to see the destruction of Jerusalem, and he began to weep and wail because it was such a horrible sight. And so what is left, of course, is going to bring great sadness to the children of Israel. Verse 12, she has grown weary with lies, and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. Her meaning, of course, Jerusalem. And in your filthiness is lewdness, because I have cleansed you, and you were not cleansed. You will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore till I have caused my fury to rest upon you. In other words, I wanted to cleanse you, but you refused. And it was my intent to clean you, but it was your intent to be filthy and to be lewd in your behavior. And with the lewdness there, the word actually and literally means more of a purposeful intent. In other words, they purposed to be filthy. And it's an interesting concept when you think about it. In the faith of Christ, we are urged to purpose to be holy. And these people purposed to be filthy. I wonder where we might stand tonight as far as our personal intent. What is our purpose? What is our intent as we come here? I'd like to say that those of us who are here, perhaps those of you who may be listening on the radio or watching us online, it's your intent to purpose to be holier in your life. It's your purpose to be so. And that's why you're here. That's why you're studying the Word. It's possible that's not your intent. That it is your intent to just skate by, to try and kind of make it by so that you can look holy in one place, but play the filthiness in another place. Don't be surprised if God isn't fooled by that tactic, only because he's seen it so many times before. He's not new at this whole childing thing. He understands how people work. He remember when it came to Jesus and men, he did not commit himself to men, it tells us in John chapter 2, because he knew what was inside of man. He knew what was in them. And he knew that it wasn't always wholesome and it isn't always right. And so we want to be able to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to pour out all of my life. I want to give you everything. And if I'm not being sincere in this faith, then make me sincere. And do what is necessary in my heart, do what is necessary in my soul, so that my life will be about living for you, and that my purpose, my intent, is holiness. If you're sitting where you are right now, let that be a quick prayer. Just offer it up to the Lord right now. Lord, that is my intent. I don't always show it, but I want to. I want to be holy. I want to be pure. So continue your work in me, and let tonight be another exhortation, another opportunity, another lesson for us to say, yes, Lord, holier is what I want. I want to be holy. And the Lord will hear that prayer. He won't embarrass you. He won't hurt you in the process, but he will answer that prayer as he hears your desire to be holy. And here's a people who God wanted to do the same thing. He wanted to cleanse them, but they would not be cleansed. They refused it. And I pray none of us are like that. In verse 14, he said, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back. What is he talking about? He's talking about causing his fury to come upon the city. Now, we know, again, we're not with Ezekiel in the town there when he was predicting these things. We're on the other side of it. We know that this actually happened exactly as he said. So we know that Nebuchadnezzar on that day, by the way, that day was January 10th, 589 BC, in case you're keeping track, when Israel, Jerusalem was surrounded by the Babylonian armies, and Nebuchadnezzar began his siege. It took some time. It wasn't over immediately. It took some time. But ultimately, it did fall, just as the Lord had said. So the Lord gave him the day. Know this day. This is when I will begin. In verse 14, he says, and I will do it. And when the Lord says he will do something, you should take it to the bank, because he's going to do it. Not human, not any type of supernatural being can alter the plan of God when he has set his mind to do it. And when he says he will do something, he will do it. You can laugh, you can scoff, you can mock, you can do whatever you want to do. You can say, I don't believe it. None of that matters to the Lord. When he says he will do it, he will do it. And we have this wonderful book to prove to us that when the Lord says he will do something, he will do it. And so if you're fighting against God and you're reading the Bible and saying, oh, that's not for us today, oh, you best be careful. It's for us today. And when you read it, know that the Lord is speaking to your heart over it, and it's best we listen to him and yield to what he's telling us. He said, I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent or spare or hold back here or go easy on you according to your ways and according to your deeds. They will judge you, says the Lord God. In other words, he's saying here, it's already too late for you to stop this. It's coming. In the end of verse 14, according to your ways and according to your deeds. Even if you were to repent now, the ball is moving it still has to happen now. And so it's a difficult thing, difficult situation when we have taken God to that point to where even repentance will not stem off the consequence. And that's a scary thought, a very scary thought. And you know that's true. You've heard it, the example before, a young girl messing around as she shouldn't be with a young man who's messing around as he shouldn't be. They're out of wedlock. She winds up pregnant. She goes to the Lord, God, I am so sorry, I repent. And she repents and she's forgiven of the Lord and she's still pregnant. You don't avoid those circumstances. There are certain things that come, and there's nothing you can do to avoid them. And so God is saying, this is going to come. And now, in verse 15, he gives us another tragic picture of what the Lord is going to do. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. I want you, he says in verse 17, to sigh in silence. And I want you to make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. Do not cover your lips. It's something they did when they were going through grief. They would cover their bottom part of their face with a veil, so that no one could see what was going on in their facial expressions. And then they would eat a certain type of bread to express the sorrow they were going through. In verse 18, so I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. Here you see what the Lord knew about this man's wife. He called her in verse 16, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. What he's saying is, I know that this woman was the apple of your eye. He had no other woman. This was his wife, the one that he loved, the wife probably of his youth that he cared for. And God knew that he cared for her. God knew that he loved her. But yet in one stroke, he says, I'm taking her away. And there was a reason for it. And I want you to think about this because it sounds so harsh when you look at it. But who did she belong to? And who does Ezekiel belong to? We have to come to grips once again with the sovereignty of God. Either we belong to him or we don't. And many of us, we love that we belong to him when everything's going well. We don't like to belong to him when everything isn't going well. But everything that we have, everyone and everything that we are, belongs to the Lord. Are you okay with that? Honestly, are you okay with that? If not, then you need to take some time to really work that out and lay yourself literally upon the altar of the Lord. Here, Ezekiel does just that. God didn't say, do you mind if I take your wife? He didn't ask permission. He just took her. He said, this is what I'm going to do in one stroke, and this is what I want you to do. I don't want you to mourn about it. He said, if you're going to mourn, in verse 17, do it in silence. Do it outside of the visible, the visibility of the other people. I don't want them to see you mourn, because he's showing the people something here. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and that evening my wife died. The next morning, I did as I was commanded. Here is a man who understands his position with God. I belong to the Lord. The Lord said, you go over there and don't show your sorrow, even though your wife has died. And Ezekiel said, amen, so be it, Lord. And he did it. Now, who is the servant of the Lord? And who will do exactly as the Lord tells them to do, whatever it is? That's something I take away from this passage of Scripture. Yes, Lord, how high? How high would you have me to jump? I want to do that. I want to be that type of servant. I want to be that type of man of God. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so? This was odd behavior. Ezekiel, you just lost your wife. You should be mourning. You should have the clothes of mourning. You should be eating the bread of sorrow. Why are you acting like this? What does it all mean? And verse 20, he said, then I answered to them, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast. In other words, they boasted in the temple, the sanctuary, the altar. That was their boast. They didn't boast in the Lord. They boasted in those things. He said, but I'm going to profane that. Now what? What are you going to do about it now? And the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and your daughters, whom you left behind, shall fall by the sword. I'm going to take away all of your desire, all of your delight, every bit of it, everything that you found as your treasure, and where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God says, I'm going to take it all away. Literally, their pride and joy was the sanctuary of God. It wasn't God himself. And I think we can get that way sometimes. I think it's possible to love our church more than we love the Lord. I think it's possible to love our ministry more than we love Jesus. I think it's possible that we can love so many other things and forget the one who gives it to us. God help us all to put our priorities where they need to be and fall in love with Jesus and Jesus only. And Ezekiel said, your turbans, or said in verse 22, and you shall do as I have done. After all of your great desires have been taken away from you, you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread of sorrow. In other words, they're not even going to have time to grieve. There won't be the time in their circumstance, because when it's all taken away, they're going to be fleeing for their lives. They're going to be running away, and they're going to be in turmoil and grief and in fear. You're not going to have time to eat the bread of sorrow. You're not going to have time to put something over the bottom part of your face so you can cover your sorrow. You're going to run, and your tears are going to be flowing off your face, and you're going to have your turbans on, meaning you're going somewhere. And that's the idea. Your turban shall be on your heads, verse 23. Your sandals will be on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. And on your way out, you're going to be blaming yourselves, because you're going to know that your sin was so great that you brought this grief upon yourself. They're going to find their God again, and it'll be painful as they do. Thus, he says, Ezekiel, thus says the Lord, remember he's speaking on behalf of the Lord, Ezekiel is a sign to you, according to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. Now, I don't know, this sounds awfully painful, but it really should talk to us a bit about backsliding, don't you think? What does it take? God is going to, remember, he's keeping his people. He's not rejecting them as a people. He's always going to keep a remnant to serve his purpose, but a lot of people are going to miss out on all of that in a painful way. And I think that's what happens with backslidden people, in that they miss out on so much and go through so much pain, so much suffering. And it's only because the Lord says, I've got so much more for you. But if that's the way you're going to go, I must let you go. I will not force you to live for me. I will not force you to walk with me. I will not force you to be blessed, though I want to bless you. Ezekiel will be the sign. Let it be a sign to us as well that we don't want God to have to come to a place that pain has to be brought against us in order to discipline us in that way. May we willingly just come to the Lord and confess our sin and just give our lives over to him and delight in that. Let that be the desire of our eyes. Let that be the desire of our soul. Let that be the love of our life. That on that day, the one who escapes will come to you. I'm sorry, verse 25. And you, son of man, will it not be in that day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy, and their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that on that day, one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus, you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, you're going to have the opportunity to minister to some who will come and find you in that day, Ezekiel, and they're going to say, Ezekiel, you were right all along, and you're going to minister to them. You're going to bless them. And the result is going to be they're going to know that God is good and God was right. That's going to be the end result of it all. In the midst of all of their pain, and I say once again, why must it be painful for us to learn that lesson? Why do we have to do it the hard way when we can easily just submit ourselves to him and say, yes, Lord, I don't understand it, but boy, I sure do want to know. But our flesh is constantly striving against what God wants to do. Chapter 25 is a decree, a judgment against all the nations. God is seeing this again in the future, and he's giving it to Ezekiel. And he's basically saying, when Jerusalem falls, there are going to be a lot of people who are going to rejoice over that. I don't know if you've seen news clips in recent years. Whenever something happens to Israel, a president is assassinated or some sort of crisis happens in the streets and they show pictures of the people in Gaza or in West Bank or other Arab nations, how they are rejoicing that harm has come to Jerusalem and to the Jewish people. And this is what it's talking about in verse 1 of chapter 25. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. And say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit, they shall drink your milk. And the men of the east here are really the Bedouin-type folks, the nomadic tribes who would graze their flocks and move their flocks. They have no real cities. They have no home. They live in tents, and they travel on their camels and on their horses, and they're in the wilderness. And if judgment is beginning at the house of God, what do you suppose will happen to the rest of those who laugh at the judgment of God's people? Well, we know what Peter said, that judgment is coming against those folks too. And so that's what's happening here. The judgment will begin at the house of God, but it works its way out and gets worse as it moves out. Here we see that the nomads and their flocks are going to be grazing and even nestling where their homes and their palaces used to be. That's what it's talking about. You know, it's interesting. Today, many of those Bedouin tribes are still wandering those same fields where these Ammonites used to be. But there are no Ammonites there, only Bedouins. These men or sons of the east, as some of the passages say there in verse 4. Verse 5, and I will make Rabbah a stable for camels. Rabbah was their capital city. That's where they're going to keep the camels in stables and a resting place for your flocks, for their flocks. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Once this happens, it hadn't happened yet. They're mocking, they're laughing. They're going to be around to watch the destruction of Jerusalem and laugh about it. But when that happens, they should know that their day will come as well. For thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel. Now, I can't help thinking of Syria and Jordan and Iran right now. Remember, their wish is that Israel would be wiped off the face of the map. And if they don't learn from history, of course, we know as the saying, they're destined to repeat it. The scripture tells us in the promise to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So the Lord will only allow the enemies of Israel to go so far, and then he will have to have them pay the piper. In verse 7, indeed, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries. Perish from the list of the countries, from the United Nations, if you will. It's the opposite promise of what the Lord has promised for Israel. I promise to always keep a remnant, and one day you will be reborn as a nation, as a people. We are witnessing that today. As I said, there are no Ammonites today. They don't exist. You don't run into them, but you do run into Jews all over the world. And because that's what God said. And whatever God says, remember, happens. Well, next, the Moabites. Verse 8, thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, look, the house of Judah is like all the other nations. In other words, they refuse to see the glory of God. They refuse to see God's hand upon the children of Israel and upon that wonderful city. Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of cities, the cities of its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Kirjathaim. And Baal, you see that word Baal in there, that's the god. They named their cities after their gods. And so to the men of the east I will give it as a possession together with the Ammonites, and the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations, that we know. And I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So they are the ones who, again, were the arch enemies of Israel, the Moabites. And God says their time is up. The Edomites from the descendants of Esau. Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them, meaning undue vengeance, vengeance upon vengeance. And it is believed, of course, that the Edomites from the family of Esau, Esau was the one who lost his birthright to Jacob, and Esau vowed to destroy Jacob. Well, Esau was given another branch of righteousness, if you will. He became a great person in a great country and a great people. And so Esau, remember Jacob wrestled with the Lord and the angel of the Lord in that one passage, and he was fearful to meet his brother because his brother was going to kill him. Well, when he got to his brother says, oh no, I forgot all that. Look what the Lord has blessed me with. So no hard feelings. Well, as time and centuries had passed, Jacob becomes greater and greater and greater. Esau becomes less and less and less. And the descendants of Esau, or the Edomites, said, hey, that was supposed to be our blessing. So they carry the torch, as it were, for their father. And that's why the Edomites have been sworn enemies of the people of Israel. And God says, no longer. If that wasn't enough, when David finally rises to power and becomes king, we read about it in 2 Samuel, in the story, 2 Samuel 8, where David takes the Edomites and makes them his servants. Ooh. You can't make, they were brothers. And oh, so they really got upset at this whole thing. And so now they're sworn enemies. They're going to destroy Israel. Therefore, verse 13, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Teman. Dedan shall fall by the sword. Dedan is Saudi Arabia. And I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people, Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. Now here's an interesting thing. This is something that took place long after Ezekiel was gone. It is believed here, as it says, that I will, in verse 14, I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And that is believed, if any of you have an old Catholic Bible or an old version of the Bible that has the apocryphal books, one of the sections there deals with the Maccabean Wars, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Those are books that talk about all of these different types of wars, and something that Judas Maccabeus is one that the people, my people Israel, was Judas Maccabeus and his armies that ultimately eliminated all of the remnants of Esau, the Edomites. And so this is something that took place later. We're going to see that also in chapter 26. Thus says the Lord God in verse 15, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred. The old hatred, I guess an ancient feud. I guess they never got over that whole Goliath thing. And so they were a little bit upset. And God says, yeah, your time is over. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. And this is something that Nebuchadnezzar did on his way to Egypt. You could read about that in Jeremiah chapter 47. Nebuchadnezzar took care of all of that region. And I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes. They shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. Once again, what is the Lord teaching us through prophecy? So that you will know that the Lord is the Lord. You will know. And that's what all of this is about. When we go through the book of Revelation, God is telling us in advance. And the people have an opportunity in that day of the last day to say, the Lord was right all along. I should repent. Most will not, but they should have. And that's what all of this prophecy is about. The Lord telling us in advance, this is what I'm going to do. And that way you're going to know that I am the Lord. Isn't it interesting how we still resist the Word of God? And sometimes we have difficulty knowing our God. Without the Word of God, of course, this Word of God is the revelation or the explanation of Jesus. Jesus is the full revelation of the Father. If you've seen me, he said, you've seen the Father. And so we come to the Word of God. The Word of God teaches us to know who God is through Jesus Christ. What a beautiful experience we can have if we will just yield to ourselves to it. Now, chapter 26 is a fantastic prophetic fulfillment. It's a proclamation against the city of Tyre, the region of Tyre, the Phoenicians, the ancient Phoenicians, who were the great naval power of that day. Very powerful nation when it came to, they controlled all of the waters, in particular the Mediterranean Sea, obviously. They ruled it. They were powerful people. And it came to pass in verse 1 of chapter 26, in the 11th year, on the first day of the month. Not sure of the month. Some believe the fourth or fifth month. And this was particularly the day that they know that this actually happened. On the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me, and I shall be filled, and she is laid waste. There's so much in that one verse. Obviously, Tyre was in a close proximity. Tyre is just the south of Syria. Syria? Right, just north. What is the north? Jordan or Syria? I can't remember. Tyre, Lebanon? Is it Lebanon? Yeah, it's on the coast there, right just north of Israel is what I'm getting at. It was right there on the north of it and close enough that they would have been the first ones to hear the news of their demise. And so here they see, aha, Israel is broken in two. Jerusalem is broken in two. Jerusalem was a powerhouse. And Jerusalem is what prevented other nations from passing through and getting all of the booty or all of the treasures of the east. And so she was the gateway of the people. And now it's all been given to me. Tyre wanted to be the first in line to take it all. And so verse 3, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will cause many nations to come up against you. Many nations, not just the one, many nations. And it's not just about Nebuchadnezzar now. And he says, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall, and Tyre was on the coastline there, still is, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I remember this verse here. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord. It shall become plunder for the nations. Remember, I have spoken, and so it will be done exactly as the Lord has spoken. And keep that in mind, because we're going to talk a little bit about that as we close tonight. Also, verse 6, her daughter villages which are in the fields shall be slain. The suburbs, the daughter villages are like the suburbs, and they shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And verse 7 is how it begins. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, with horsemen, and an army with many people. And he will slay with the sword your daughter villages, that's the suburbs in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. If you go online and type in Tyre, you will actually be able to see the pictures of some of these ruins that are still there. They have the towers of Tyre right there on the coastline. I don't know why that nation is escaping me. I think it's Syria up there in the north. I don't know why I'm... No one can help me on this? Lebanon. Okay, Tyre, Lebanon. Type Tyre, Lebanon in. It is Lebanon, yes. Type that in. Is it Lebanon, Philly? Thank you for looking that up. Thank you. It's amazing, huh? The little thing, he just types it in, and it's right there. But you got to be quick enough to do that. See, I didn't even think of it. He's already done with it. But you go to Tyre, Lebanon, type that into your Google search engine, whatever you got, and you'll see a bunch of pictures. You'll be able to pull up a bunch of pictures and see all of these towers that he's talking about here in this prophecy. They're in ruin right now, but nonetheless, some of them are still there from centuries gone by. In verse 8, he will slay with the sword your daughter villages. In verse 9, he will direct his battering rams. In verse 10, because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons, and the chariots when he enters your gates as men enter a city that has been breached. And with the hooves of his horses, he will trample all of your streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. Now, I've read a lot, and I've read a lot on purpose. I want to cover this chapter and just give you a brief history of all that has happened as far as I understand it. God, of course, is predicting the fall of Tyre. These were the ones who thought they were in line to take over all of the treasures that Israel had accumulated and then to sweep over into the east and take all of the treasures from the east. And God says, you're full of pride. Chapter 27, a great, great passage of Scripture as to why they were so full of pride, and we'll find that out next week. But for now, we see that they are going to get their judgment. And God actually did bring Nebuchadnezzar down in that direction, and they came to Tyre. Now, off of the coast of Tyre was an island. To the coast, there was about a half mile of deep waterway. And so, because they were a naval country, they controlled all of that area, very powerful, but they just weren't so good on land. They were better in the water rather than on land. And so on the island, they had a lot of ports. They had a couple of big ports, I should say. Still to this day, there are big ports there. But that's where they were protected. Off on the shoreline of the mainland is where these daughter villages were, the suburbs. And that's where they would grow their crops and they would do a lot of things. It belonged to them, but whenever they would have trouble, they would retreat to the island. So Nebuchadnezzar came into this area, the coastline, and just totally destroyed that area. And then he tried to get out on that island, but they rule the water. They couldn't get to that island. In fact, it's believe that almost 13 years he tried to get out to that island and couldn't get out to that island. And so he ultimately gave that up and figured he destroyed him enough and he left him. Well, it continued to grow in strength, Tyre did, some 240 years until a fellow by the name of Alexander the Great. And it is believed that Alexander the Great may be the one that the Lord is predicting in verse 12 of this chapter. Remember, he said earlier that he was going to bring nations. I will cause nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. Waves of nations are going to come. Well, Nebuchadnezzar did his best to destroy all of that area. And now in verse 12, if you notice the pronouns here in verses 7 through 11, it's all he. Do you notice that? Beginning in verse 8, or verse 7, he mentions Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 8, he will slay. Verse 9, he will direct. Verse 10, because of the abundance of his horses. Verse 11, with the hooves of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people. And then in verse 12, they will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. Very interesting little passage if you know the history about this and how Tyre actually fell. When Alexander the Great came there, he sent word. He surrounded all of Tyre again, and of course they escaped again and went to the island. And he said, listen, I'll give you a chance to surrender and I'll let you live at least, but you're going to be my servants. And he says, no way, we've been here before, we've done this before, thanks, but no thanks. Well, this is some 240 years later. In fact, 332 BC now. So, you know, this was over 580 BC, now we're 332 BC. So there's a lot of time had passed. And they said, no thanks, we're not going to give in. And so what Alexander the Great did, he looked and saw all of the ruins. He took all of the stones, all of the timber, and built a causeway all the way across that half-mile channel. And it's still there to this day. And people actually go there and visit it, this causeway. And of course, it took him 7 months, is all, to build this causeway. And that's how he actually destroyed it. But do you, when you hear the history of it, remember, we're looking back at it now, and you hear the history of it, read verse 12 again. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. Is that detail? Do you know why you should trust the Word of God? Because we see it, we've read it, and we have history to go back and say, wow, it happened. That's in secular history books to this day. And so, very interesting. And he says, I will put an end to the sound of your songs. The sound of your harps shall be heard no more. I, notice this, verse 14, I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord. Today, nobody really knows. There is a modern day Tyre, but nobody really knows where the old city was to this day. Jesus visited Tyre when he was walking the earth. In fact, while he was walking the earth, remember he said, woe to you, Chorazin, because if the miracles had been done in Tyre and Sidon that were done in you, they would have repented. But he said, they have been destroyed and you will be destroyed even worse than they were ultimately. Well, Jesus spoke about this and he knows how they were destroyed. They were scraped off like a rock. Remember, we read that in verse 4. He said, I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. In verse 5, it shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. And it's repeated there in verse 14. Today, the new city is what they expect to be miles away, several miles away from where the ancient city was. Guess what they use the ancient city area for now? It's just flat, like stone. And so it's a a place where fishermen lay their nets out on the rocks even to this day. It's amazing when you think about what God saw prophetically, and he made it all happen just as he said. And this is not coincidence, because here it says, "The Lord, I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God." So verse 15, "Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, will the coastlands not shake the sound of your fall when the wounded cry, when slaughter is made in the midst of you?" In other words, you're going to be an example that when God says something, he means it, and so everyone is going to learn from your example and be afraid. "Then all the princes of the sea will come down from their thrones, lay aside their robes, and take off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling, and they will sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be astonished at you. And they will take up a lamentation for you and say to you, how you have perished, O one inhabited by seafaring men, O renowned city, who was strong at sea," you see, militarily or naval strength, "she and her inhabitants who caused their terror to be on all their inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands by the sea are troubled at your departure. And so, thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city, like cities that are not inhabited, when I bring the deep upon you and great waters cover you, then I will bring you down with those who descend into the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the lowest part of the earth, in places desolate from antiquity, with those who go down to the pit, so that you may never be inhabited. And I shall establish glory in the land of the living. I will make you a terror, and you shall be no more." A terror meaning people will be afraid because of you, not because they're going to be powerful again, because they never were powerful again. "And though you are sought for, you will never be found again, says the Lord God." Completely fulfilled as the Lord has told us it was. So isn't it exciting, though, when you see this? And the history tells us, well, we're going to move on and see more in time. You'll see that in how history crosses the biblical lines here. You'll see that in Daniel when we get there. You're going to see it as you go through these prophetic last books of the Old Testament. So very exciting when you see how God tells us in advance. And why does he tell us? So that we may know that God knows. He knows stuff. And we serve him. And because we serve him, we're at the right place. And that's where we need to be. So listen, if you are struggling in your spiritual life, if you're struggling in this Christian experience, if you think that it's hard, yeah, it's hard. It's not nearly as hard as what others will face one day, but the suffering of this present world are not worthy to be compared of the glory that will be revealed one day when we stand before our King. And so hard as it may be, swimming against the stream, going against the flow, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. And if you feel as if your steam is running out, then you need to just come to the Lord honestly and ask him to rekindle your fire.